Hi, good
morning, everyone.
Yes.
Yes, good morning. Want to talk about a section of scripture today that sort of open it up a little bit. And it's, in looking at it, it has come to me, or seemed to me, to be a much more wonderful piece of scripture than what I had at first glance given it credit for. Because, you know, when you're reading a book, you know, in the Bible, if you read through Ephesians, for example, you can just sort of like go along and yes, there's a lot of rich stuff within it. It's all very good. But, you know, this little section that I want to look at in Ephesians 2, it strikes me that if the whole Bible were to be boiled down into one short statement, then with understanding, this would be it. It really is quite a packed section of scripture. So if we just have a look at Ephesians 2, and I'm going to do verses 1 through 10. And Ephesians 2, it starts off with, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You know, when you come into this and start sort of looking at it, one of the first things that strikes you, in that first sentence there, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Are you conscious of having experienced death? It's an odd one, isn't it? See, to the uninitiated eye, this is a piece of nonsense. To the non-Christian, to be able to hold a statement like this, to say, well, hang on a minute, you're born, you live, and then you die. How can you be alive dead, or dead alive? Because that's what it seems to be suggesting. It seems to be saying that you were there, you were walking around, but somehow or other you were dead. Now, of course, what Christ has done for us is he has opened our head and our mind to receive the truths that are written in Scripture. And we know that we can connect this back to Genesis 2. And if we look at Genesis 2, chapters, verses 15 through 17. It says there that the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And We know the story. We know that in Genesis 3, the next chapter, the serpent talks to Eve. Eve talks to Adam. And they take from this tree. And then what happens? Well, then they become a little bit conscious of the fact that maybe, you know, something has happened to us. But did they die? This is actually one of the wonderful pieces of scripture that many non-believers point to and say, look, you know, it's all a load of nonsense. God says this, but he didn't carry it out. So what kind of God is that? This is where understanding comes to play. Because what is it that man is? What are we composed of? We have a body, right? Many people will say we have a soul. I think everybody's generally agreed on that, a body and a soul, right? But there's a lot in scripture about this thing called spirit. Now, human understanding, conventional human understanding tends to see the soul and the spirit almost as one and the same. They are words that can be used interchangeably. Essentially, we are just talking about the body, the physical makeup of what we have, and the non-physical makeup. So there's a duality to life. There is the body, and there's the non-physical element, which is that spark of life and intelligence that animates the body, that makes it work, makes it appear alive. And we know that you don't want to separate those two components, because if you separate those two components, the body gets buried or burnt. And what happens then to the rest of it? A lot of people say, well, then we all sit around in a circle, hold hands, and we commune with the spirits, the souls of the departed. Right? Notice what I said, the souls of the departed. Because that's how people look at these things. Soul, spirit, all the same thing. The Bible, however, doesn't tell us that. That's not what the Bible says. And when you want to understand something like, you know, what's in here, we've got to look, we've got to hold it against all of Scripture. It is a great summary. But unfortunately, in and of itself, it's not self-explanatory. You've got to hold it against that wider aspect. We've already had to hold it against Genesis to get this thing about where that idea of you were dead in your transgressions might have come from, right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says there, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, what we're told in Scripture is that these are three distinct components of what makes up a man, a woman, a human. We are composed of body, soul, and spirit. And there is no sameness about any two parts of these. They are three distinct elements. And I want to just think about that for a moment. When we talk about life and we talk about the body aspect of life, you know, basic life, plant life, flowers, trees, shrubs, they have bodies, but they have no soul. They have bodies and they are alive. They grow, they transform, they change. They have a beginning, a middle, and an end. You can see and distinguish between a young tree and an old tree. Not just by nature of its size, but by many other facets. The way in which it has weathered the years, the way in which it has grown and perhaps been come across other things that have impacted it. I remember seeing once a picture of a tree that had actually grown up around, it must have been like a truck or a car or something. It was one of these great big things. And this car had been like carried up in the tree as it grew under it and around it, and it became part of the tree. And it was an amazing sight, only in America, you know, only in America. Number one, who would dump rubbish like that in a beautiful forest? But, you know, this thing grew up and there it was, sort of like lifted off away from the ground and being actually formed part of this tree. But, you know, this plant life, all physical life has a body. And we know that there is a relationship between us and even those trees and plants. Science tells us there's a relationship. You know, do you know, for example, that you share about 5-10% of your DNA with an oak tree? You know, life at that level, at that substance, the chemical stuff that makes up plant isn't that different from the chemical stuff that makes up our bodies. We then move to animals, birds and fish, you know, and if we look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30, it says, "To all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. Now, this is saying that beasts of the earth, birds in the sky, all creatures that move along the ground, they are a higher form of being than the plants. Plants have life, but God says these animals have got the breath of life. And we know from other aspects of Genesis, God breathed into man, for example, and man became what? A living soul. So this breath of life is the impartation of soul. Right?
So animals have souls.
So animals have souls. And when you look, when you learn from that, and you look at animals and we say, okay, what distinguishes animals from plants? Right? Well, number one, they can move around. There's a lot more freedom in terms of moving around. But also, we can see that there are signs of intelligence. Right? You know, I don't have any problem with these people that sort of point to animals and talk about how wonderful they are. You know, we're animal lovers. We have dogs and we've got two dogs. We've got an experience of a third with our son's dog, which seems to sleep over with us more than it actually lives with them at the moment. Ross says it's because she likes company, the other dogs. But we certainly find her around with us. But it's great, you know, the three of them have got totally different personalities. Just the same as our three boys have. The three dogs have got three different personalities. Pippa, glass half empty. Very much so. If she takes it into her mind that she's not going to be happy, she's not happy. Sammy, very glass half full, always happy, always get him the same way. And he'll bowl you over, you know, great to see you, all of the rest of it. Poppy, quite selfish in many respects, but will stand up to the other two dogs, even though both of them are very much older than her. She'll stand up to them, and but being a pup, very playful and everything. So that, the soul within them, you know, it gives them a semblance of intelligence. I would say that, you know, if you compare, you could compare our dog maybe with what, a 2-3 year old in terms of a, you know, child age, in terms of that kind of thing, because you can teach them tricks. You can teach them to do things. And if they see something that they want, right? Annette was making, this is a story, you know, she told when we were having a meal the other week. You know, she was preparing the kids' meals in the kitchen. And she'd put out 4 plates with cold meat on them. She turned her back for a wee while, went back, and there was only 2 plates there and 2 on the floor. Poppy had got at 2 of the plates and had the meat. So the dog was sitting there on the ground looking up. There's meat up there, and had devised how it was going to get up and have that meat. That takes a bit of intelligence. And you know, you watch these nature programs and you see wonderful things. You know, you see squirrels, you know, getting at the nuts and that have been put out for the birds. How they crawl along the tree, work their way down, get at them, you know. They're very, very clever. Very clever indeed. And we look at them and we say, you know, surely they must have been here before, you know. But generally we refer to animals having instincts, don't we? And their instincts can be very, very strong. Migratory birds going from one continent to another, and then the following year they come back to exactly the same spot for nesting. We had a wood pigeon that nested in the big tree that was outside the front of our house. But after Nancy had died, we decided, right, we're going to put in a driveway and everything, and we chopped down that tree. Chopped down the tree. And I said to Annette, I said, now, don't cry. I said, I've got something to tell you. I was sitting in the front room, Premier Lounge, as we now call it, having done that up, you know. I was sitting in the Premier Lounge looking out. I says, and I saw our wood pigeon back scratching along the ground, wondering where the tree had gone. So it had gone all the way over to Africa or wherever it spends winter and had come back looking for its nest. You know, and I'm convinced that sometimes I can't find my way back home. You know, I need the sat-nav sometimes, but birds do it. And they've got that wonderful thing, you know. And you think about coming back to dogs. You know, you can actually teach, you can have a conversation with a dog. You know, you can teach them to dance. We get the, you know, Britain's Got Talent every year. There's dog dancers on there. But you can have a conversation with your dog. You know, you can say to your dog, come on, tell me a little quiz. What is there on top of the house? And it'll give you the answer. How are you feeling today? Rough. So, you know, you can have that bit of a conversation. But there is a level there that says that you know that there's a gap between the animal and the human. Communication tends to be very, how shall we put it, very vague. that they can clearly communicate to one another, but it tends to be emotional communication, not what you and I might call small talk or anything, you know, like long pieces of conversation where they're exchanging ideas and putting the world to rights. You've never heard of animals getting around and trying to put the world to rights. They tend not to be thinking at that level. Everything's a lot more immediate. It's about survival. It's about getting through the day. It's about making sure that your belly's full and that you've got water and things like that. But we don't see them appreciating art. Right? They can clearly enjoy themselves, but I don't know about laughter. They can be sad, but how far does that go? You know? If a dog were to meet its grandparents, does it meet them as grandparents, or does it just see them as other dogs and perhaps in competition with what it wants to do? You know? So there's levels at which the soul seems to go so far, but only so far. So where does the spirit come into it? You know, in all of the Bible, it's only man where they talk about body, soul, and spirit. So in the creation of man, what was there that was different? And in Genesis 1 in verse 26, it says there, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And then in Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul or a living being," depending on which translation you look at. Now, that, you know, Genesis 2:7 doesn't suggest anything different from the animal kingdom, but Genesis 1:26 most certainly does, because he does not say of the animals that they are made in his image. He made the plants, and then when he made the animals, he said, "Let the animals eat the plants." And now he's made man, and he said, "Let us make man in our image," which was not said of any other being. But he further says that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals. So you've actually got three levels of life which relate to body, soul, and spirit. And the Bible makes that distinction between them, that body and soul can eat the body, right, and rule over that if you like, but body, soul, and spirit can rule over everything else, including just body and soul. So what does the spirit give us? What is there if we're looking at the difference between animals that have a soul and mankind that has a spirit and a soul? What does the spirit give to us? In Job 32 and verse 8, the King James Version says, "There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding." The NIV puts it in a slightly different way. It says, "But it is the spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty, that gives them understanding." So what the spirit imparts is understanding. What the spirit does beyond the soul gives intelligence. The spirit gives understanding. The spirit actually energizes the intelligence. It energizes the soul and lifts it into a higher plane so that we can join the dots, as it were. We can solve far higher puzzles than the animals can. We can think on a higher plane. We can appreciate the world, the predicament that the world is in. There are negatives associated with that as well. It gives us worry. You don't see many animals worrying about what the future might bring. You don't see animals up in protest about global warming, about war in other countries. That doesn't happen. You don't get them signing a petition, you know, to change things, not just for us, but for others that are impacted by actions that are taken. You don't get them building hospitals to look after the sick. These are things that are imparted by the Spirit. That it's that level of understanding that comes from the Spirit. So, but it begs the question, what is a spirit? What do we mean by spirit? What does the Bible tell us about this concept of spirit? There are many scriptures that testify to spirits being another form of being. Clearly not human or physical. For example, from among many, 2 Chronicles 18, verses 19 to 21. And the Lord said, now this is one of these lovely pieces of scriptures where we seem to be entering into, you know, a council that's happening in the throne room of heaven. And it says, and the Lord says, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So, you know, this seems to be one of these throne room exchanges, perhaps between Satan and God, where Satan is invited, you know, to join general counsel and give input. And suppose, you know, being of his nature, he can't resist the opportunity, especially one given directly by God, to go and cause a wee bit of trouble down there, as it were. So,
doesn't it show that God is still in control?
It definitely shows that God is still in control, because Satan cannot act without God's instruction, God's leave to do these things. And it shows how, you know, although we might be afraid of Satan and demons and things like that, that there's no reason to be, because they can't do anything that God does not allow them to do. And if God loves humanity, then ultimately, yes, it could lead to our physical death, but as we're going on to see here, that's not the end of the story. We also have the Spirit of God and evil spirits that can inhabit people and other animals. Remember Jesus confronting the poor demonic, the possessed person, and when he spoke directly to the spirits that were possessing him, it says, we are legion. In other words, we are many, all in one person. We are legion. And Jesus told them to come out of the person, and he allowed them to go into a herd of swine. So they possessed the person, left him, and then possessed the the herd of swine, which then ran into the sea and killed themselves. So this concept of spirit is non-physical. Soul is actually within our physical makeup. There is nothing to suggest, in actual fact, that a soul survives life. In the way that James had said within the thought for the week, he says there is life after life. But what does that life after life consist of? And here we have, remember, Job, the book of Job was telling us there is a spirit in man. Right? And we have spirit, body and soul. So what was it then that died? What was it that died whenever Adam and Eve sinned? And how is it that we can be described as being walking dead in that respect? Remember, man was designed to be different again. Only of man did God say, let us make man in our image. And this is why there's this extra component in our makeup. Body, soul and spirit. Right? This spirit, it provides a higher level of intelligence that allows a person to act selflessly, to appreciate art, beauty, all of these things. But it also does something else. It provides an unseen dimension that guides our thoughts and actions, and we have seen how the term the breath of life or God breathed can also be translated as inspired. Right? Take you to another scripture that actually says that as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the NIV says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. That doesn't make quite the point that I like to make here, but let's look at exactly the same scripture. I'm afraid it's not on the system. I can only tell you it. The Living Translation. If we look at the same thing through the Living Translation, the Living Translation puts this as the whole Bible was given to us by inspiration from God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realise what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and helps us to do what is right. You know, that spirit that comes from God, it works within the spirit component in man in order to guide us, in order to direct our path. How many scriptures can you think of, you know, particularly among the Psalms, where David, for example, says, God, direct my path. You know, and how many hymns do we sing that have got that sense within them? That is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit in man lifts us to a higher plane. But it does something else. Because it provides, I hate to use the word because it's used in spiritualism, it provides a channel of communication. It gives us an awareness of a world to which otherwise, physically, we are totally ignorant and blind. Because there is a spirit dimension. There is a spirit world that we cannot see, we cannot influence or participate in directly, but it can with us because we have this spirit sense within us. So there are beings composed entirely of spirit or who operate very consciously in the spiritual dimension that we have got no full awareness of. But even though we are blind to and cannot see spiritual beings, they can influence our thoughts and actions through our mind, because we have been designed and made to be receptive to that. That was what God meant when he said, "Let us make man in our image." In the image of God, man was created. When that says image, he doesn't mean looks like, because God is spirit. Doesn't mean looks like, means capable of being like. And how are we capable of being like? To the extent that God can commune with us and direct our paths. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. The bond, the link between God and Adam and Eve was broken. Their sin cut the link between man and God. And even they were aware that something had changed in them. Genesis 3 and verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked." They experienced a change because of what they did. Now, it was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In truth, or more correctly, what it means is the tree of discernment, self-discernment. Instead of acting on what God tells you to do, you can make up your own mind. If you like, this tree, the fruit of this tree, replaced God's direct spirit within man with an independent spirit. A spirit that was still able to allow us to function on a higher plane than the animals, but the communion with God was broken. It was no longer, remember the concept of the old Batman movies, it was no longer the hotline that it was, the dedicated phone. It was no longer that one-on-one communication. And that is our natural condition in Adam. We are spiritually dead. Now, Paul's kind in the way that he writes it. He says, "We're dead." Right? But I'm going to suggest that Paul is very deliberate in how he writes things, and I'll come back to that in just a wee second. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but in Adam, we are spiritually dead. That is our natural condition. It has cut us off from God. And this is what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It says, "Adam's sin and our link through the genealogy to it has cut mankind off from God. We are alienated from God, and death is a description of our condition in as much as far as God is concerned, we are dead." Right? If a Jewish person marries a Gentile, a non-Jew, very often the family will hold a mock funeral, burial. They will disown the person who has left the faith. Whether in fact they have left the faith or not is neither here nor there. The fact that they have married a non-believer, a non-Jew, means that they are cut off. And that is in essence what has happened. Because we have dabbled with sin, God cannot look on us. There is a chasm, a separation. We are dead to God. That's what this is saying. I want you to think of it this way. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's an analogy that takes us somewhere there. Got a little bracelet, right? It's a nice little bracelet. Think it suits me? Goes well with my shirt today, right?
Now, better on Hugh, I think.
It would look better on Hugh, but you know, as a little bracelet, it's made up of beads and little silver things there, and they're all held together by the string that goes through them. If we think of this string as an analogy for the Holy Spirit and the beads as being us, you can see that any one bead is in communion with the string, right? And through the string, it also has communion with other beads. So God's Spirit not only works in us in terms of being a communion channel with Him, but it also acts, you know, and this is where, again, the wider aspect of Scripture tells us that one of the signs of being a Christian, you know, what is the top command as explained by Jesus? Love God and love your neighbour as yourself. This link with God allows us to commune horizontally. Now, desecration, right? Cut the string, what happens to the beads? The beads, there's the string, it's now separate. And the beads, likewise, are now individual, separate entities. They can no longer form that beautiful bracelet that was there. It needs restrung, not only to commune with the bracelet, but even to commune through the string with one another.
For the website.
That is how we are. The cutting of the string makes us spiritually dead. And as spiritually dead, I'll need to pick those up later. We fly separate, no longer able to commune not only with God, but even effectively with one another. Then Paul tells us, he introduces this wonderful word, but. But then Christ came. Jesus was not born naturally to Mary. He did not have a human father. Mary's womb was simply used quite literally as the delivery vehicle for the second creation of man, the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. He is created, not made by natural birth. He was created. Through Mary, Jesus is, however, fully man. But he is imbued with the Holy Spirit. In Christ, and in Christ alone at this time, this is the expression that Paul loves so much. He doesn't say because of Christ. He continually refers to us being in Christ. And that's an imperative. It's an absolute imperative statement. Because it's important to understand where we are at in all of this. And this is where Paul's wonderful use of language comes into it. He says, in Christ, and in Christ alone at this time, we have the reinstatement of the intended model for mankind. Truly, in God's image. Jesus is man as man was always intended to be. But what good is that for us? Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians 2 that those who believe are now in Christ. And if Christ is man as man was intended to be, then being in Christ allows us to share in that state of being. Even though we still have the problems of genealogy to deal with. And that is what gives us the stresses of life, isn't it? You know, am I saved or am I not? How much of a real Christian am I? How true am I to be in a Christ, to be in a Christian? You know, Paul is very precise with the use of past, present and future tense. But note the condition on our present condition of now being alive. It is only in Christ that we are alive. He says, the phrasing that he uses is, you were dead, but now you are alive in Christ Jesus. That's the precondition on the present state. And it's important to understand that. Because we're not always very good at maintaining that present state. The Holy Spirit gives us communion with God, but it doesn't make us robots or rob us of our free will. Every day and every minute of every day, we are faced with choices. And they all essentially boil down to one simple choice. Do we obey God or not? Notice this was the distinction that Paul put in. You know, whenever he was talking about those who were dead, you were once dead, following the prince of the power of this air, etc. And talking about, you know, the fruit of that being disobedience. You were disobedient. That is the hallmark of not being in Christ. Therefore, the indicator for being in Christ is obedience. Right? And that's where we have a problem, don't we? And that's where I want to just stand back from what Paul is saying and remind you that Paul also says in Romans 7, in verse 14, that I've got an ongoing struggle. You know, I want to do this and I find myself doing that. Oh, woe is me, poor wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this terrible situation that I'm in? And then he says, but thanks be to Christ. So when Paul is talking this, you've got to remember and hold that against that, because it's too easy to look at this statement and say, I'm not truly in Christ. Because if you remember, he goes on to say later on, if Christ isn't in you, you're none of his. And it's very easy to look at, and Satan will keep reminding you of the slips and trips that you make each and every day and convince you you're not in Christ. Therefore, you're not saved. But Christ, God loves you. God gave himself in his Son to give you salvation. And notice what Paul says. This is grace in action. And he goes on to say, not anything that you or I have done. That is critically important. Even after believing in Jesus, but still sinning, Grace still happens. Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus paying the penalty for our sins, is an ongoing reality. Even the sins we make, having believed in him. The difference is, to the extent you do truly believe, you don't want to sin anymore. It just happens. Right? As I like to say, I can resist anything but temptation. You put temptation in front of me, and I'll say the same for anybody. My temptations are not your temptations. Right? Each of us have got different weaknesses. And Satan knows how to play on those. And to the extent he does, we slip occasionally. But the thing is, believing in Christ, you immediately catch yourself. You're sorry for what you've done. You endeavour to do better next time. And that's where we look at the book of James, and that's a nice study again on trials. Right? You're not going to get there on the first time, or maybe even the second or the third or the fourth. And if you can take comfort from such a statement as I'm just about to make, then please do. You will still be fighting the good fight with your last breath. It is a fight and a struggle that continues on, because our genealogy is dragging us after Adam. It is only our mind, and to the extent that we choose to be in Christ, right? Because Christ and Christ alone is the second Adam. There is no offspring from Christ. There is nobody walking this earth as natural offspring of Christ who can claim to have the Holy Spirit from birth, who can claim to have that direct contact with God, although some do, as we are well aware. Some do declare that channel to be open for them and no other. But that's just not true. Jesus did not have natural offspring, unlike the original Adam, of whom we are offspring. So genealogy drags us one way. The Holy Spirit acting with our mind, in the fact that we can believe in Jesus Christ, gives us access once again to re-establish that connection with God that was originally intended. Only in Christ. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2 it says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So disobedient, you're in Adam. But we can, and we frequently do, act in disobedience. But Paul's plea, and God's, is that we continually strive to obey. And he will continue to pour his grace on us. As I said, you know, you can read over that first section in Ephesians 2, those 10 clauses. And you're forgiven for thinking, oh, it's just part of the flow of the book. But when you think about it and hold it against the rest of Scripture, it really is the gospel in 10 verses, isn't it? Everything is there. It talks about the fall. It talks about redemption. It talks about Jesus Christ and the way in which God acts through Jesus Christ for us to pull us into that relationship with him. And the rest of Ephesians just pads all of that out and tells you how it works. And it goes on to say as well how it's not just our relationship with God, but with others as well. So it really is an amazing passage. And I hope you know, it's been a little bit instructive in sharing it with you.